C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And we spend our time, we spend our wheels looking for satisfaction in this life. We weren't made for this world. I want you to hear Laura's story. That was the lady who was on the video. She wrote this song. And I want you to hear the story behind the song, because it brings to mind just the opportunities that God gives us through suffering to trust Him more, to get to know Him better. I'm glad you're here this morning. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know what came over me last week. I don't know what I was thinking, but you couldn't listen fast enough for me to get through the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. But I thought you could, but you proved me wrong. Actually, on the Saturday before last Sunday, my wife was looking at my notes. She writes my sermons, in case you didn't know. You know, the Bible does say that women shouldn't pastor, but it doesn't say anything about writing the sermons. But no, I'm just kidding. Summer does the listening guide, and so she cuts my notes apart, puts them in my little preacher book here, and she was looking at my notes, and she said, "I think you need to reconsider." I said, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "There's no way you're going to get through 12 verses of all these pages of notes in one Sunday." And I said, what every husband says when their wife starts talking nonsense, "You underestimated my abilities." Well, after we finished last Sunday, we piled in the car to go home, and my wife asked a rhetorical question that all wives ask their husbands from time to time: "What did we learn today?" And I know it was rhetorical, because she answered before I got a chance to answer. She said, "We learned that I'm always right." Well, she was right about that, not being able to get to those 12 verses. We're in a series entitled Strength for the Strangers. And we don't want to miss anything that would help us obtain strength, because we're going to have to endure persecution we might face for standing for the truth in this world. And that's what this letter is. It's a letter of encouragement to believers who are facing immense persecution. So immense, so intense, that they're really being forced to run for their lives. They're scattered. That's what Peter tells us in verse 1. That's what diaspora means in verse 1, dispersion. It is used of the Jews in John 7:35, being scattered among the Gentiles. And then James also uses the same word to refer to believers who have been scattered by persecution. They're running for their lives. They're being forced from their homes because of being a Christian and living out your Christian faith is becoming less acceptable to the cosmopolitan and reformed culture of the Roman Empire. And it is not until the Emperor Constantine the Great, who rules Rome from 306 to 337, that Christianity will be decriminalized. And persecution of the Christians, at least in a wide sense, will come to an end. And actually, Constantine commands that the Romans will all convert to Christianity, which leads to some horrific and godless acts that will later be carried out in the name of Christianity, and even gives way to a cult that would begin to suffocate biblical Christianity. But that's another sermon for another time. I want you to know and understand that being a believer in Christ, living out biblical morals and ethics in that culture, was not a walk in the park. It was not fun. The culture had such a strong and demanding bent towards sin that anyone who talked about trying to live a moral and upstanding life because God, the Creator, demands it, they were going to be persecuted. Actually, most of the persecution, and you can read about this in some reliable historical references, most of the persecution would stem from the fact that Christians proclaimed a monotheistic way of life. In other words, Caesar is not a god to be worshipped and served. We will not bow to Caesar. And that's what caused the persecution. Only God is God, and He is God alone. And when believers started to order their lives around this biblical concept, it would infuriate the Roman government and those who would be loyal subjects of Rome, so much so that history tells us that the Roman Emperor Nero actually sets the capital city on fire and blames the Christians in order to further the persecution of those who would belong to Christ. Bible scholars are fairly certain that many of these believers that Peter's writing to are on the tail end of Nero's reign, and they've suffered or they've had family members that have suffered at the hands of Nero's intense persecution of the Christians. The point I'm trying to make is that it was a tough time to be a Christian. When you have a culture that is running headlong into sin and rebellion, and you're trying to live a sinless life and encourage others to do the same, persecution is always going to be the result. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Did you know that? That's why Paul is able to tell Timothy with certainty through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every person who desires to live godly in this present age shall suffer persecution. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That sounds like our newspaper. That's 1 Timothy. That's the kind of culture that these Christians were being persecuted in. And I have news for you. We're right in the same boat. So that if we say that same-sex marriage is wrong, abortion is murder, transgender thinking is contrary to how the Creator designed us, all of these are going to bring persecution to our lives. And Christians in our culture, we're struggling because we insist that boys use boys' restrooms and girls use girls' restrooms. We have believers who are struggling with what weddings to attend or not to attend. We have Christians who are worried they might use the wrong pronoun. And culture is trying to conform us to its way. And if we don't conform, stand by. Persecution will come. Last week, we began this series talking about how to deal with the persecution that will come our way because of our faith. And we opened the series by talking about how we need to think. Right thinking leads to right behavior. So we got to have the right perspective. And so this is the Pilgrim's Perspective, part two. Look at verse one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us who were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That's a powerful passage of Scripture. Who thought you could make it through 12 verses last Sunday? Metabolic dysfunction associated steatotic liver disease. That's the prognosis I have. That's the hard way to say it. The easy way to say it is that I have fat nodules, believe it or not, on my liver that are causing my liver to harden. And there are a lot of symptoms associated with this illness. Itchy skin, jaundice, swelling from too much fluid, and I could go on, but you don't want to hear those. There's one particular symptom, though, that I was absolutely unprepared for, and I hate it. And at my young age, I was not ready to experience this. And it's the number one symptom of liver disease. Anybody know? Fatigue. Fatigue. You get tired. I'm tired every day. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, I have metabolic. I have liver disease. But this fatigue is not like, oh, I just overdone it today. It goes deeper than that. It's like being in a mental fog. In other words, everything is tired all at once. Everything stops working. And it usually doesn't hit me until about 2 or 3 in the afternoon, but I'll get muscle weakness and mental weakness. I experience mental weakness often, but I can even experience trouble with my eyes because they're tired. Just no energy. And I can drink caffeine, and I can eat sugar, and I do some of that to keep going and keep maintaining. But you know what the best remedy is? A nap. It's a nap. I can take a nap, and it's like hitting the reset button. Remember those old Nintendos that you had to blow out the cartridges and shake them? And you could hit the reset button, and everything would reset. That's the nap. That's this letter to Christians who are suffering. It's like hitting the reset button. Here's some strength you're going to need. This letter to believers is like a spiritual nap. Hey, you're going to get tired of being the voice of truth. You're going to grow weary of trying to live right in a wrong world. You're going to be ostracized, criticized, criminalized, but here is the strength you need to keep going on. And the best way to defeat weakness in spiritual terms is to strengthen the mind. Get your thinking right. Gain the right perspective. Now, as I started trying to exposit this passage last week, and I gave you the first 2 points of the pilgrim's perspective, this is how the pilgrim is supposed to think. And even the word pilgrim implies something about how we're supposed to think, right? It implies that, remember, this is not home. That's the first step in thinking right. This ain't where I'm supposed to live forever. I was not built for this world. I was built for the next. And it implies that this isn't home. We're just here for a little while. Somebody say hallelujah. In order to endure whatever persecution we face for the sake of our faith in Christ, we need to remember some things. First of all, Peter says, don't forget, you're picked by God. Look at verse 2. The first word is elect, which means God chose you. Did you hear that? Remember? Remember second grade, third grade? Being the last one picked for the kickball team? Remember that? Well, you didn't have that option, did you? Everybody's on the same team when you only have five. He chose you. Now remember, he didn't just choose you for salvation. Remember, he also chose you for suffering. It's been granted to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's been given to you. It's a gift. Did you know that? I want you to think about that the next time your family ostracizes you for your faith. Oh, what a gift. Remember in Acts, I think it was Acts chapter 5, where they walked away after being beaten for proclaiming Christ. They walked away and they counted themselves thankful and they rejoiced that they were grateful to suffer for the sake of Christ. That was Peter. That's what Peter said. God chose you. He elected you for salvation and for suffering. And that means, listen, oh man, it gets better. We suffer on this planet. We suffer in this place. And that allows our majestic God to be glorified in our lives. The fact that he even preserves us in the midst of persecution. We don't grieve like others grieve. We don't worry about the future, or at least we shouldn't. We don't get tangled up in the drama of this day and age. Because we know that God has chosen us for himself, and that means we have a home in heaven for all of eternity, which led us to point number two, the second point, a very important point, and this is that we are preserved for greatness. And that's found in verses 3 to 5 where Peter describes an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved for you. Greatness. And I'm not talking about just having your bills paid and being pain-free when you get out of bed in the morning. I'm talking about being in the very presence of Christ, that where he is, look for me also. Think about that concept. I don't even know if we can comprehend that thought. We think that heaven is the absence of problems that we face on this earth. It's not so much the absence of problems that we face in the earth. It's the presence of Christ. That's what heaven is. Mercy me, got it wrong. Remember they sang the song, I Can Only Imagine? I can only imagine what it would be like when I walk by your side. I don't think our imagination can touch the reality of heaven and the presence of our Savior. Peter seems to just struggle for the right adjective in verse 3 because of his limited ability to comprehend what heaven will be like. John, in the book of Revelation, struggles to help us know how beautiful heaven must be and how wonderful it will be, and it will be a place where there's no night, there's no wicked thing that ever enters in. The tree of life stands beside the crystal clear river. He can't even describe it to us. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time talking about the wonders of heaven, and that's probably one of the reasons I didn't get through the last 12 verses last week, but because I got tangled up. This is my home. This is my home. Several years ago, I was coaching softball, and I had an exchange student from Germany, Mara. I loved Mara. She was fun to coach. She knew nothing about softball. I made her, she's probably the best first baseman in Germany right now. But you know what? Mara never got tired of talking about her home. Hey, what's the food like in Germany? Oh, she'd tell you. Hey, where do you go to hang out? What do you do to have fun in Germany? Oh, she'd tell you. She loved to talk about her home. And don't make the mistake of asking, what do I need to see if I go visit Germany? You're going to be there for an hour. She loved to talk about home. She'd tell you about everything, every detail about everything. She loved to talk about her home. Christian, we ought to be that way. We should never tire of talking about home. You know what the sad fact is? We spend more of our time talking about this place than we do home. We're preserved for greatness. We should move on, or I'm not going to finish this week. Thirdly, proven by trials. Verse 6 says that you're like the gold. Oh my goodness, you gotta listen faster. You're like the gold that is proven by fire. Now, I don't know too many goldsmiths that are around today, and I'm not an expert. I just have to trust what I'm told about refining and purifying gold. I'm told that they melt down gold in a large pot with a very hot fire. The Oxford Gold Group says that the melting point of gold is 1,948 degrees. That's hot. We've been told that the firefighters' turnouts can withstand temperatures of about 571 degrees. I don't know why it's 571. Let's just make it 571.2. But that you can still be burned from the radiant heat in that environment. But they heat this gold nearly to 2,000 degrees to melt it, and all the impurities either melt away or they rise to the top, and it's called the dross. And the goldsmith takes a special tool and pulls the dross off the top so that all he's left with is the pure gold. Peter says, what's going on in the midst of your suffering? There's heat that is being applied to your life to allow the impurities to be purged, to get the dross off the top. Peter says, look at verse 7, so that we can see that our faith is what? Genuine. A faith that is much more precious than the gold that's going to perish. Why? Because it brings praise and glory and honor in the day that Christ is revealed as the King. That's the whole point. You're not here on this earth to bring praise and glory and honor to yourself. You were built to bring praise and glory and honor to your Creator. And so if what you have to go through is a few trials, so what? So what if you have a few bad days? To glorify Christ, isn't it worth it? And who cares if people don't like you? Who cares if the government calls you crazy? And who cares if they cut off your head or they shoot you and they burn your body? If it brings glory and honor and praise to the King, that's what I'm here for. We've got to come to the place that we understand we are expendable for the sake of the King and His kingdom. That's what salvation is. That's what surrender is. He can sacrifice me anytime He wants simply for His glory. He can put me through whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever circumstances for His glory. Take a deep breath with me, okay? Because that idea does not fit with the modern day understanding of Christianity. Are you telling me that God will allow me to get cancer? And there are some in this room that can attest to the fact that yes, God would allow you to have cancer and use that circumstance in your life to glorify Himself. Are you telling me that God will allow my business to fail in order to bring Him glory? Are you saying that God will allow me to lose my job and lose my retirement? That God will allow people to say mean things about me? That God allows turmoil, headaches, heartaches, liver disease to come my way for His glory? Is that what you're saying? No, that's what Peter's saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because I've been there asking God, why? What if the blessing comes through trials? That's hard to swallow, isn't it? But wait, there's more. Peter says, that may be true. You're going to experience pain, but you ought to bellyache. Is that what Peter said? You should complain a little about your circumstance. I mean, just a little. No, everybody will understand, you know. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. You know what Peter says? In this, you greatly rejoice. Are you kidding me, Peter? Come on. Rejoice when your life falls apart? When the doctor says, hey, we've got something we need to take a closer look at. Rejoice? Wait a minute. Hold on, Peter. Now listen. As a matter of fact, verse 8. Look at verse 8. You should have joy that cannot even be expressed. Inexpressible joy. It's one thing to say, you know, I'll go through the difficulty. I'll go through the difficult season if it means glory for the King. But I'm not going to be happy about it. Here's what happens. And this is a terrible tattletale on our hearts. This lets me know where my joy is found. If my joy is found in circumstances, then when my circumstances are not what I want them to be, I stop having joy. If my joy is found in my bank account, then when my bank account is low, I cease having joy. When I'm broke, I ain't got no hope. It's horrible grammar, but that's just the way that many people do life. If my joy is found in a relationship and that relationship is destroyed, guess what? My joy is gone. And sometimes our joy is not even found in our current circumstances, but in our hope of future circumstances. I want you to listen. I know the time's getting late, but I want you to listen to this. One day I'll be married. One day I'll be rich. One day I'll get over this illness. One day I'll have the car that I want. One day I'll have the power I want. And our hope is tangled up in those future temporal circumstances that one day will mean nothing. Peter says you need a pilgrim's perspective. Quit living like this is your best life. Joel Osteen lied to you. There's nothing wrong with being happy when things are pleasant in this world. I like it when relationships are going good. I like it when the job is going great and when my team wins the Super Bowl. But that is not the source of the believer's joy. And if you want the test for that, let a little persecution come into your life. Let the Kansas City Chiefs win the Super Bowl. It'll test you right now to see where your joy is found. Peter's right. He says, you're proven by trials. Peter says, when the trial comes to your life, don't think it's there to destroy you, to ruin you, or to wreck you. The trial is allowed by God not to break you, but to build you. I heard a good analogy of this. It's based on a thermostat. We just had to replace the heating system here in the church, and they installed these new smarter than us thermostats. The analogy is if you set the thermostat, if it's hot, you set the thermostat to keep it cool. You know, if it's 90 degrees outside, you want your home to be, I don't know, 62, which is the perfect temperature. You set the thermostat for 62 degrees. But what is it that causes the temperature to be lowered in your home? Well, you say, well, it's when the air conditioner cuts on. How does the air conditioner know to cut on? It's the heat that causes the AC to cut on. And when the heat is applied to our lives, it is a necessary element to reveal where our joy is truly placed. Is it placed in our circumstances, or is it placed in our Christ? Is it placed in our bank account, or is it placed in our banner? Remember the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, the provider, Jehovah Rapha, the healer, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Nissi, my banner, my protection, Jehovah Shalom, my peace, Jehovah Ra'ab, my shepherd, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my righteousness. Where's your joy? From the pilgrim's perspective, we know that trials are just meant to prove the genuineness of our faith. So we're picked by God, and we're preserved for greatness, and we're proven for trials, and finally, fourthly, privileged above all. We have more revelation of God than any other generation that has ever lived on the planet. We often think, man, it'd be cool to be Abraham and hear God's voice, and it'd be cool to be Moses and see the burning bush and all that. We've got more revelation than those guys. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's found in verses 10 to 12 of this passage. The prophets listened to God. They searched carefully. They prophesied about the grace of God, but they didn't understand it. Not to the capacity that's been revealed to us. They were searching. They had some inkling of knowledge about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but they didn't know. And look at the end of verse 12. I love this phrase. Dad's used this phrase several nights on Wednesday night. The angels are trying to figure this stuff out. They're looking into it. They desire to know what it's like to be redeemed. Here's what I think's happening. I don't think the angels desire to be lost and consumed by sinful desires and face temptation and all that. But I think that this verse is speaking about that the angels are puzzled about the grace of God. Why would God save someone like me? The angels can't figure that out. Why wouldn't you just give up on that guy? He doesn't love you. He's a jerk. He's sinful. He has bad attitudes. He has wrong actions. His driving habits are horrible. Why would you love somebody like that, God? The angels can't even figure it out. I think the angels are struggling to understand that. But that's what makes God's grace amazing. And in the midst of suffering, if we can just remember, we are privileged to understand something about God's grace that not even angels can figure out. Well, that kind of eases the pain of the suffering for the moment, doesn't it? We have more revelation than even the prophets of the Old Testament. That helps. We have more knowledge of the presence of God than Abraham, Moses, and David. Okay, I can endure a little bit of suffering because it means I'm privileged to know more about my God. I'm able to know Him more personally, more intimately than even the angels in heaven. This is the pilgrim's perspective. This is how we ought to think. Now, let me close right now by just pointing out something to you. Every one of these, this whole passage, is relating to us the sovereign choice of God. Picked by God, that's obvious, right? We're elect. The idea that He is preserving us for greatness. Not that, oh, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that your home in heaven's not based upon your ability to maintain? That every time you say a little bad word, God says, oh, I'm going to take a nail out of the wall there. You just lost a window in your mansion. Even the perspective that we're proven by trials points to God's sovereignty. Because God could stop it, couldn't He? But He doesn't. Everything that happens to you comes across God's desk for His stamp of approval. And Job didn't understand that in the beginning. And he had friends that said, boy, you must be a real bad sinner. God has given you your judgment. He's sovereign even in the trials that we experience. And yes, that we're privileged above all else. God chose the appointed times in which we would dwell. It all paints a picture of a sovereign God. And here, let me give you the bottom line of that. This God is pointless to fight against. He is creator of all. A God that is in control of every moment, of every day, of every circumstance in our lives. Why in the world would we even think about or even be concerned about that we would be any significance in light of His sovereign rule and reign? Why wouldn't we just submit to it? Oh, it's better when we do. That makes it easy, doesn't it? To endure a little bit of hardship, to go through some difficult times. Many of you know, a couple weeks ago, I was privileged to officiate a funeral of a precious saint. And that's very difficult. It's hard to leave the physical body of your loved one in a cemetery. That's hard. Paul said, the sufferings of this life, they don't come close to the glories that are waiting to be shared with us. My goodness. I'm okay. I'm all right. I've got a fatty liver. I'm all right. Because it ain't my liver I'm concerned about. It's my soul. It's not the lungs we're concerned about. It's your soul. If we have to endure trials to bring us closer to God, let's do it. Bring it. Let's do that. Would you pray with me? God, this hard message to preach, to listen to study this passage is difficult, God. But you've put it in your word. You've placed it on my heart. You've given me a fire within my bones that I could not shut up. And so, Father, I pray that these words have been aimed at people who are in the midst of suffering and now can understand a little bit better of why they are going through what they're going through. And I pray, God, that you would use this sermon to educate us spiritually on how to submit to your will. I pray that you would help us to come to the place where we could say, it is well. My bank is in the red. My job stinks. It is well. My family thinks I'm crazy because I'm a Christian. It is well. My health is not what I want it to be. It is well with my soul. It might be bad for my leg or my liver or my arm, but it is well with my soul. This past week, we went on a call. A lady tried to kill herself and almost succeeded. If you've never experienced it, you're in the back of an ambulance and you see a patient die in front of your eyes. 56 years old. Took a whole bunch of pills. Claims to be a believer. Why isn't it well with your soul? Hey, your mind might be wrong. You might be a little discouraged and a little depressed, but why isn't it well with your soul? It's because your hope is in the wrong place. This is real life stuff. This isn't just first century Christianity. This is today Christianity. You got to surrender, or you're going to lose the battle. And if you don't surrender to Him completely, you're going to lose the war. It is well with my soul. I surrender all to Jesus. Come to the place of surrender today and say it's for your glory and it's for your honor. We might not understand it this side of heaven. We don't have to. He's sovereign. He's got it. But you preserve for greatness. And that doesn't mean greatness on this side of the doorway. There's great on the other side. Amen. I hope you're encouraged this morning. God be glorified.